tonight we only have one Bible reading, and it's 2 Peter chapter 1, the whole chapter.
The Bible reading tonight is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, the whole chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory, His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him in the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred.
O Lord God, your goodness fills the whole earth. Day by day, moment by moment, we experience your goodness and mercy. On top of all your blessings, you have given us your Son, your Spirit, and your Word. Now as we open up your word, we pray that we may indeed be like the psalmist and say to you truthfully, "You are my portion, my inheritance. You are my God and my Lord." Open our ears that we may receive, Father, your teaching, that we may take heed to your word, all that we may taste, that your word is so sweet. Help us to meditate upon your word day and night, day by day, moment by moment. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may recall a couple of weeks ago, we had Reverend Chris Aston minister of Palace Church, expounded to us in three sermons, 1 Peter. It was refreshing to me, and I was itching to go back and study and preach 1 Peter again. But of course, that would be too burdensome to you. So I thought I will go on to 2 Peter, which is a follow-up of Peter's first letter. So tonight we shall do some introductory studies in this last or second letter of the Apostle Peter. Let me read to you those few Bible verses printed on the newsletter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus is called our God and Savior. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here, the knowledge of God is also mentioned with the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. So the Father is distinguished from the Son. And then we go to chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or departure. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet and of the commandment of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior. Well, 2 Peter is a short letter. It is the last and departing counsel of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, I should say. Well, friends, last words are precious words, are they not? I look at you, well, I guess all of us, maybe excepting one, perhaps, with experience of the death of a loved one. Our parents, an aunt, grandparents. And if we were privileged to hear the last sayings of our dear ones, we would treasure these sayings. And they will remain indelible in our minds, even though those sayings may be not very significant. But because of our love of our dear ones, we can never forget what they said before they left this world. There are a number of books in the Bible which are the last words of holy men of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This morning we mentioned Moses' departing counsel in the book of Deuteronomy. But Moses was 120. He was still strong. He was ready to go as a warrior to the promised land. But because of his own sin, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. How sad that was. And before he left this world, he gave some words of instruction to the people of Israel that would last perhaps a couple of hours, 3 hours sermon, something like that. And we have the book of Deuteronomy. And you remember we said in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is basically applying the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel as they look forward and enter the promised land. And then we have 2 Timothy. Paul was in prison in Rome, awaiting trial, and he anticipated his execution. He was imprisoned many a times before and escaped execution. But this time, he knew there was no escape from death. And he wrote 2 Timothy to his spiritual son, Timothy, his colleague for many years. And it was St. Paul's parting counsel. And here we have Peter, Simon Peter, who followed Jesus from the days of his young adulthood, and now he anticipated that he would die, not of illness, but of execution. Both Peter and Paul were executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was a very wicked man. Kicked to death his pregnant wife. How could any man do that? He was a perverse man. It was Nero who executed Peter and Paul. I've never been to Rome, but looking up dictionary, reliable academic dictionary, it is said that we are quite certain of the place where Paul was executed in Rome by Nero. And we can still go to that place. So one of these days, if I ever get there, maybe I have a chance to see that. Paul was beheaded. I wonder how we would feel if we were in prison or waiting to be beheaded the next morning. I guess beheaded was quick. It's a quick way to die. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, he was captured. And they were executed first of all by strangling, and then his corpse was burned up because the authority hated his work in translating the Bible. Well, how about Peter? How do we feel awaiting execution? And Peter, to use Australian language, he wasn't so lucky. He was not a Roman citizen. Because of that, he was to be crucified, a lingering death. Well, we do know how they feel. The apostles, Paul and Peter, all died in confidence, in great certainty. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that God is able to keep what I've committed to him. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So how do you feel? Our time of departure is at hand. Do you feel frightened, confused, agitated? No. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What mighty words of confidence. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I remember as a child, I was taught to sing these few sayings of the Apostle Paul. I don't know why they teach young children to sing such words of departure. I have fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. We have not even started, so to say. But I think it's good to teach children to sing a song of the triumph at the finishing line. And Paul is so confident that he is now going to receive the crown of righteousness. This morning we watched that video on some of these places Paul visited. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Well, just imagine Paul preaching Jesus the crucified. Yes, he's risen, but then he was facing all these great men of Greece, men of learning, men of power, men of wealth, good-looking men as well, mighty men. You know, the Greeks, they had a very good education. They not only had book learning, but their physical training. So these men would not just be philosopher, but really good-looking, strong, warrior guys. And they had confidence. And my dear friend, 2 Peter, it's about confidence. It's about certainty. That's the theme of 2 Peter. If we're going to sum up this letter in one word, it will be certainty. And tonight we shall look at that certainty under two headings. First of all, objective certainty. And then subjective certainty. My dear friends, we're living in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. The very air we breathe is atheism. There's no God. Our very culture is materialistic. What you see is all that there is. What's the meaning of life? To enjoy the physical, sensual pleasure. There is to be no moral standard. There's no absolute. And in the midst of this, we preach the gospel, the everlasting gospel. What sort of objective certainty do we have? Well, first of all, we notice our certainty rests in the fact that we have the apostolic eyewitness accounts. Peter says here, we are eyewitnesses. We have seen Jesus. Or as John says in 1 John, even though 1 John was not John, the Apostle John's parting counsel, was written when he was quite old. And this is how John begins his letter. In a very strange way, you may know of this. John begins 1 John in this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John says, we are eyewitnesses. We have heard Jesus. We have seen Christ. We have looked upon him. We have touched him. We have handled him, especially after he was raised from the dead. What we have in the gospel is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. It was not secondhand testimony, but eyewitness testimony. Well, just think back. Some 17 years ago, September 11th, suppose we were in New York. Suppose we went to work on that day. And we got up from the subway station and we saw the Twin Towers on fire. Well, you cannot forget that. You were eyewitness of that event. And I'm sure that to the day of your death, you're going to say, well, I saw that. I was there. I was there, I saw the fire, I could smell the smoke, and so on. Well, the gospel is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. And we notice this man. They were simple men, uneducated men, but they were honest men. And they sealed their testimony with suffering and death. Peter, for example. If they were lying, they won't die for such a simple testimony. Well, suppose we saw the September 11th carnage. And you say, well, I saw it. It happened. If the whole world should say, well, it did not happen. You're telling a lie. We're going to say, it happened. Will you be willing to die for that testimony? Well, if you are an honest man or honest woman, you say, yes, I saw it, it happened. I can't tell a lie. You punish me. It happened. It happened. If you're honest, you say it happened. You saw it. And the apostles sealed their testimony with suffering and death. And what they testified were some very simple things. They testify about they saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. And they saw Jesus die on the cross. And then they saw Jesus again the third day. They did not say they saw Jesus' actual resurrection. You notice the New Testament does not say the apostles saw Jesus' resurrection, but they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ after his death. And they said, we were taught by him. It was not a dream. We were there Sunday evening. And he opened up the scriptures to us. And our minds got enlightened. We understood the scriptures far more. That was the essence of their testimony. That's it. And we see the consistency of their testimony. And their teaching is there's a unity. There's a unified truth in the apostles' teaching. And we see the power of their writings, the effect of their writings. The New Testament is only a small book. Have you ever tried to read it through? I hope you have. And then you'll keep on doing that. It's only a short book, and written, with the exception of Paul, by very simple men, I should say, and Luke as well. Dr. Luke was an educated man. This apostolic testimony is so uplifting. Believers down through the ages have been uplifted by the apostles' testimony and teaching. It's transformative. The reading, the hearing, the preaching of the New Testament transformed life. People were drunk before, drug addicts before, immoral people before. Because of the New Testament, their life will change. The New Testament is comforting. How many people in their sickbed and deathbed in prisons were comforted by the words of the apostles? And then the New Testament has this power to lead people to holiness. My dear friends, you read this book, it will turn you to become sacrificial, self-denying husbands. You girls, or at least two or three girls here tonight who are not married, well, if you find a man who loves the New Testament, well, if you marry a man who loves the New Testament, you are going to have a happy marriage. I guarantee you, this man, this boy, is just obsessed with the New Testament, obsessed with the Word of God. Well, he will be a good husband, a self-denying husband. This book will lead to purity of life. You will make people, workers, to become faithful servants. If you are a worker, you love the New Testament, it will turn you into honest, faithful servant. And if you are children, can you imagine children who love the Bible, the New Testament? Well, they will be the best of children. So we have the apostles' testimony, eyewitness accounts. The testimony is sealed with their blood, with the objective fact of the apostles, their writings, their testimony, and the fact that their writing keeps on changing life. It's objective, it's there. No one can deny that. And furthermore, under this heading of objective certainty, we have the backing of the Old Testament scriptures. God is so kind. He has given us his word, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. In verse 19 here, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more certain. We have apostolic testimony, the apostolic record, witness to the life and teaching and suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. And this testimony is confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. And we can still read the Old Testament scriptures in its original language, Hebrew, passed on to us by the Jews. And most of them still do not believe, but they preserve the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament is such an interesting book. It got 39 books in the Old Testament, and its composition spanned 1,000 years. And the Old Testament seemed to be very complex, isn't it? It got various kinds of different literature, law, songs, proverbs, prophecies, and in different ways they're all pointing clearly forward to the Christ. We are taught, I guess you all know, how to identify the Southern Cross. There's a false cross nearby, but you can't get wrong if you follow the two pointers, and the two pointers will point clearly to the Southern Cross. Well, the Old Testament is like this. It points in so many ways, but all converging to Jesus and the cross. Take, for example, Isaiah. Now, some time ago, we spent some time, a rather long time, in looking at Isaiah. And there are three portraits of the coming Savior. In the first part of Isaiah, we have the picture of a messianic king. In the second part of Isaiah, with a picture of the suffering servant. In the third part of Isaiah, we have a picture of a conquering warrior. And these three pictures are actually pointing forward to the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, my dear friends, the Christian church has the confidence, even lay people, we have the confidence to take the Old Testament and show it to our Jewish friends, the prophecies, the portrait of the coming Messiah. It's through ignorance of the Bible that the Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. I remember speaking to a leading official of a synagogue. He's such a wonderful man, a generous man. And I asked him, well, have you read Isaiah? He didn't seem quite to know that there was such a book in the Bible. You know, bring your Jewish friends to read their Tanakh. Don't call Old Testament, that would be offensive to them. Tanakh is the name, but the same book. Show them Isaiah. Remember Zechariah? We spent some time looking at Zechariah. What wonderful prophecy there about the Lord Jesus. Malachi means my messenger. It's God's messenger. It has prophecies about the coming Messiah. This morning after church, I got into a conversation with a couple, and they were asking me about Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Who is he? What's it about? The enmity between the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What is it about? Well, can you give the answer? That's a theme verse of the Bible, isn't it? That's the first announcement of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, all the way pointing forward to Christ. So my dear friend, we have objective certainty. In the apostolic testimony, in the Old Testament scriptures. Alright. But that is not enough. There's objective certainty. You know the suffering cross. But what has that to do with me? Except I enjoy looking at the suffering cross. But if you were a mariner in days gone by, you pass the equator. You were traveling in the Southern Sea. And you want direction. You lost your compass. What do you do? Where do you get direction? Southern Cross. You can find where south. And then you work out where to navigate. Well, so secondly, we come to the subjective certainty. Yes, we have the apostolic testimony. We have the scriptures backing of that testimony, the Old Testament scriptures. But that's not enough. How can I be certain, like Paul and Peter? The subjective certainty has to do with this conviction that there's a God in heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but my Savior. The subjective certainty is about the conviction, the feeling that I belong to God, and Christ is mine, and I am His. And that when I leave this world, I will go to be with my Lord and my God and Savior. That is the subjective certainty. And Simon Peter here is at pains before his death to urge Christians to have that subjective certainty. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make sure your calling and election. Make sure that God has called you. Make sure that you have been chosen by God. If you do these things, if you have this subjective certainty, you will never stumble. And then, when you leave this world, there shall be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is subjective certainty. So that when you and I should leave this world, instead of the common fear and dread and terror and despair and confusion and uncertainty, we don't know what will be like. What will be like after this life? What will be like? Well, Simon Peter says, there will be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That will be to us like opening the door of a brand new house. You open it and you will see maybe marble floor, brand new wood carpet, nice kitchen, everything well appointed, prepared for you, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how can we have that subjective certainty? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." By two ways, we have subjective certainty. First of all, I shall mention, by knowing God. In the last century, there was a classic written by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And Packer begins this book by saying an experience one of his friends had in losing his PhD because he was doing research into the Bible and theology, because he believed the Bible. He lost the award of a doctorate. And his friend said, "That's okay. That must be sad, isn't it? You labor for a few years, you're about to get your doctorate, but because you're a Christian, you don't get it." But his friend said, "That's okay. I know God." They don't. We have this subjective certainty by knowing God. Not just knowing something about God, but knowing God. Just like a mother knows her child. Just like a wife knows her husband. It's an experiential knowledge. A knowledge by experience. My dear friends, there's a big difference between knowing the truth as theology and feeling the power of the truth. It's not enough that we know the truth, but we must experience the power of the truth. There's one thing to have mere doctrinal knowledge. There's quite another thing to have experiential knowledge of God. I'll give you one example. Take the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You see, there are many people who say, "Well, I don't understand the Trinity. How can one God being three persons. That's not logical. Well, it's not contradiction. We're not saying that God is one in three in the same sense. But God is one in his essence, three in his persons. It's not a logical contradiction. And we can talk about that. We can argue about that. We can show you the Bible, how it teaches that the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. The scriptures, teaching and testimonies are clear and abundant. There's no gainsay to that. We can show you convincingly, with confidence in showing you. But just now in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first verse, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What can be clearer? Peter is calling Jesus to be our God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God. Just as the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we can have doctrinal knowledge, theological knowledge, but it's quite another thing that you not just know the doctrine, but you are conscious that you are a sinner, that your soul has been defiled, and you cannot save yourself, that you are unclean and impure. And then you come and lay hold upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God. You are trusting in his shed blood. And then by Jesus, you go to God and call God your Father who is in heaven. And every time you pray, you know that you are going to God as your Father through Jesus and his shed blood. And Jesus is none other than God the Son who has become flesh. And that is experience to you. And then you feel the reality. The Holy Spirit teaching you, rebuilding you, comforting you. That is an experience of the Holy Trinity. And your fellowship with the Holy Trinity. And my dear friends, the Triune God is calling you, calling all of us to such an experiential knowledge of himself. Don't settle, my dear friends, for anything less than a personal experiential knowledge of the Son and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Don't settle for a mere acquaintance with Christ. Get to know Christ as a mother knows her child. You may recall there were two prostitutes going to see King Solomon. They both gave birth to a child. And then in the middle of the night, one of them died. And both of them claimed to be mothers of each child. Actually, it turned out that the real mother, the true mother, was cheated by her friend. But how could a mother know that that child was not her child? But I guess mother knows her child. I know my baby. I know my God. And dear friends, tonight we have the Holy Communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. But we also call it the Holy Communion. Why? Because in the communion we have fellowship with Christ. It is not just a mere remembrance of Christ. It's not just a mere ceremony, but as Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Come and eat me. Feed upon me. In the Lord's table, we have true fellowship with Christ. By faith, we take Christ. Yes, we are not as the Roman church teaches their people, that the bread is turned to become the real flesh of Jesus and the grape juice is turned into the real blood of Jesus, that we eat Christ carnally and drink his blood literally. No, we don't do that. But in taking of the bread and the juice by faith, we have communion with the living Christ. We are feeding upon him. My dear friends, it is by knowing Christ, by knowing the triune God experientially, that we have subjective certainty. You know, friends, many people say when they die, they go to heaven. But they know nothing about heaven. It's only a fancy. But when a Christian dies, he goes to be with his Lord. It's not a strange place. It's the same Lord. It's the same Christ. It's only that we have Christ better. I know my Savior. I know him. He has brought me through many difficulties. He has pulled me out of the pit and the depth of sin. He has shed his blood for me. He has led me through many dangers. And I know his Father to be my Father. And now I'm going to my Lord and my God, and the Spirit will give us that comfort at a tremendous hour. So first of all, we have subjective certainty by knowing Christ, by knowing God experientially. And secondly, we have subjective certainty as we grow in grace, in holiness. You know, friends, as we grow in personal holiness, we become more and more like Jesus. And when the character of Christ is formed in us, then we have a greater certainty that we are his and his ours. And that's why Peter says in the first chapter, verse 5, "For this very reason, giving all diligence," we have to be hardworking, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." We are to be ever more diligent and faithful to add to our knowledge all these characters, growing in self-control, growing in perseverance, growing in love. When we become more and more like Jesus, we shall never stumble. We shall not stumble into great sins. And then an abundant entrance will be given us into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by two ways, by personal experiential knowledge of Christ, and by growth in likeness to Jesus in holiness. Shortly after Peter wrote this letter, he was crucified. At his request, he was crucified upside down because he thought he was not worthy to be crucified just like his Lord. He will be in his mid-70s. And Jesus, his Lord and Savior, had long ago predicted that Simon Peter would die a violent death. But the question is, how did this man, who once denied Jesus 3 times in one night, become such a courageous witness to his Lord and Savior? Can we be like Simon Peter? Can I have that confidence? What is the secret of this mighty change? Well, let me ask you to read 2 Peter, pray of it, and come back next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Lord our God, you are the God of mercy. You are the faithful God. And yet our faith is so small. Oftentimes we are fearful. All our faith is smaller than a mustard seed. Blessed Lord Jesus, give us faith. Increase our faith. May we truly know you. And give us this blessed confidence of an Apostle Paul and Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name.